Friday. It is Promotion Sunday. That means that doesn't mean that we're promoting a day of the week. That means that the preschoolers who have been waiting to join Lab get to join it for the first time this morning. The kids who finished fifth grade, who've been so eager to not be kids anymore, to finally be recognized for their full stature as middle schoolers, got to join the youth group this morning. Some of you guys in the mix, could I see you? Show me a hand. Okay, awesome. Good to have you this morning. Crazy that you're here on one of the weirdest texts that I could ever teach through, but glad you're here. But also, some have aged out of the youth group. Sad for them. People are going off to college this week and next, and the one after that, people joining the military and figuring out what they want to be when they grow up, now that they're a grown up. I can relate. Okay? So, thinking about the change, it's profoundly frustrating to me, and probably to you if you've been around church for a while, profoundly frustrating that people, that students who finish high school and have walked in the faith, at least been around the faith, been around church, and professed Christ at an earlier age, and then they get into higher education or they get a wider world experience, that it so often spoils the faith of many of them. It's profoundly frustrating that the idea that seeing more and understanding more would make people think less of God. It's sort of backwards if you think about it. And of course, there are spiritual factors in play that I maybe will unpack in a minute. But in simplest terms, knowing more about how the world works should give us a profounder respect for God himself, the one who designed it, right? Having more experience about the way humanity is both exciting and frustrating should point us to our need for a savior and a redeemer, right? Wider experience shouldn't spoil our appreciation and our love and our faith of God, but for whatever reason it does. And so this morning, I want to have that as a backdrop, because we're going to read a what might seem like a random collection of commands, okay? It's going to seem so random, and I've grouped them into 9 topics, and I want you to see how broadly they cover life. Now, imagine picking up, anybody ever been to North Dakota? Okay, about as many people as live there. I can't imagine picking up the municipal regulations and city code for, is Bismarck a city in North Dakota? I've never been there. I can't imagine picking up the city code for Bismarck, North Dakota, and reading it through and finding encouragement from it, reading it devotionally to minister to me. In some ways, picking up Old Testament law codes and reading through them can be like picking up instructions for a place you've never lived and you never will live, and you think, how am I supposed to benefit from that? So if you've never read the law codes to Bismarck, North Dakota, don't worry. This is better than that. Not that Bismarck's a bad place. I'm sure it's lovely. You should visit. Probably in January would be the best time to visit North Dakota. I kid. We're halfway through a law code for an ancient society that we're God's people, and we're going to be able to see things about God in this law code. And I just want you to see, okay, students, follow with me here, especially if this is your first time not going to Lab and you're here. I want you to see how much of life God has in his view, okay? Or I might say it this way. Whatever you imagine the Lord wants from you and for you, you need to think bigger than that, okay? As we read, and I've grouped it into 9 topics, and you might say there are more like 17 in there. I am not going to be able to unpack all of them. I'm going to focus in on about 3 of them, and just kind of read past and say like a sentence or two about the others, and you're going to be like, wow, that deserved more time. If I give time to all of it, we'll not have anything left by Tuesday. We'll be here forever. So I'm going to read through a little bit, a few verses at a time, give you a couple of things, but the big picture, I want you to see that God has his eye on and has expectations for his people long ago, and how much more in Christ. He expects to have all of life be under his lordship, and that means more than just a bunch of do's and don'ts, okay? So notice how holistic God's ways and will are. Start reading, and this is halfway through a law code from a place you've never lived, but it's the God that you serve who said this to a people long ago, okay? Got it? Everybody's already bored out of your mind, except for like two people. All right, let's see how this goes. Exodus 22, starting in verse 16. The first couple of verses are about sex, so tune back in. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. This would be topic number one. And in this law code, men are responsible to the community for their sexual actions. That's important. Because when, and again, fifth graders who just are joining the youth group, you can ask your parents about this. Parents, you're welcome. It's in the text. Whenever sex happens in secrecy, which is different than privacy. Privacy is definitely important. But secrecy and the ease of detachment were dangerous for women in the ancient world. If sex could happen in secret where no one knew about it, and the man could detach himself from it, it was dangerous for women. Because marriage was not just a personal conviction that someone would decide to get married or not based off whether they thought it was for them. It was a commitment to one another and a commitment to the community around them. That's all I'm going to say about that. But in God's plan in an ancient society, and I don't know that it's all that different, it's important that men are responsible to the community for our sexual actions. Okay, I'm going to keep reading. That's topic number one. Topic number two also has some weird stuff. Look with me at verse 18. Do not allow a sorceress to live. There are other law places in law codes that would include other forms of magic and sorcery and whatnot. The death penalty is always the thing. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal is to be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. So these I would group under the idea of violating the spiritual order. Because God's people were meant to fear Yahweh. That came up right after the Ten Commandments. The people were terrified of God showing up and shaking this mountain and speaking to them with a voice that sounded like thunder and saying, I brought you out of Israel and I want you to be mine, and here's what I expect of you. And they were terrified. And God says, that kind of fear needs to be on you always so that you understand I have plans for all of life for you. And so fear of Yahweh related to all of his expectations and all of his promises and his power to back his expectations, his commands, his power to punish the disobedient, and his power to keep his promises. So challenges might come to God's spiritual order by people who would look at what God had said do and don't do, and this is what I will do. People might look at that and say, well, why can't I? Or I deserve better than that. And so they might be tempted to violate the spiritual order, either by getting supernatural help, by trying to go around Yahweh himself and interacting with other spiritual beings, which there are, and we'll get to that in a minute. Or there is some evidence that there were Canaanite practices that involved sexual relations with animals. Or just having other gods. These would all be violations of the spiritual order that God set up. Okay, that's topic number two. Topic number three, starting verse 21. I'm going to spend a little more time on this one. Do not mistreat or oppress a foreigner for you were foreigners in Egypt. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children will become fatherless. So the idea here is that vulnerable people can appeal to God. Vulnerable people, the three types here are foreigners, those who aren't part of Israelite culture, who move into the area and stay there. We might call them immigrants. Widows and orphans. Here's why that's a big deal. Heads of families in this ancient culture that we're reading about could get people's attention because they had resources and manpower to persuade people to act. They were the influencers, the heads of houses. An example might be, take a nice Israelite name. Anybody named Menahem here? Okay, let's say there's a fella named Menahem who's the head of a house. Menahem's house, or the house of Menahem, is Menahem's responsibility. So if the head of the family, if Menahem dies, who's looking out for Menahem's wife and Menahem's young children? Or if a foreigner moves into Menahem's neighborhood, who's looking out for the immigrant? It's not Menahem's job, he thinks. So this is a distinct thing where there are three classes of people who don't have a head of household looking out for them, and it makes them vulnerable. No, but the thing is, God recognizes that, and this is one of the few places. I would say nowhere else in the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, does Yahweh threaten personal action against a lawbreaker. Nowhere else. Except in, I found a couple of places in Leviticus chapter 20, if there is a parent who burns his or her child to the god Molech, and the community does nothing about it, God says, I will kill the parent who burned the child. And in Exodus chapter 4, God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, because you've enslaved Israel, my firstborn, I'm going to kill your firstborn if you don't let my firstborn go. Those are the only times where I've seen God in the Torah where God says, I will personally kill you for this. And here he says that if you mistreat the immigrant, you mistreat the widow, you mistreat the orphan, they cry out to me, I will personally kill you. Even if society doesn't look out for it, God does. Yahweh shows special concern for widows, orphans, and immigrants. I pulled out a whole bunch of passages, and I don't want to read them all to you, but let me just say their references, okay? Deuteronomy 10, verses 16 to 18. Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 to 29. Deuteronomy 26, verses 12 to 13. All of Deuteronomy 16, talking about the annual feasts, have provision for making sure the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant are included and fed. Deuteronomy 24 says every neighbor in Israel is responsible to give charity to the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, God says, you have oppressed my people. You have oppressed widows and orphans. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 7, the widow and the orphan are being mistreated. Ezekiel chapter 22, verses 6 through 9 says, the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant are being mistreated. Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, God provides a home for the widow and the orphan. Zechariah chapter 7, the people come to the prophet and they say, hey, we've been fasting from back in the times before the exile, and we want to know if we should keep fasting. And Zechariah the prophet responds with, fasting is not so much about you humbling yourself before God while you mistreat the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. Why don't you take care of the vulnerable among you? Psalm 68, verse 6, Psalm 94, Proverbs 23, 10 through 11. And then jump into the New Testament, and just one example. James chapter 1, near the end of the chapter, he says, this is true, or this is pure and undefiled religion before the Lord, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Widows and orphans and immigrants particularly matter to the Lord in ancient society and in Christ. That's topic number three. Topic number four, Start Exodus 22, starting in verse 25. It says, if you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not treat it like a business deal. Charge no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it by sunset, because that cloak is the only covering your neighbor has. What else can they sleep in? When they cry out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. The idea here is that helping the poor, giving aid to the poor, shouldn't threaten the poor with becoming dependent and enslaved. We've already seen regulations in this law code for how to handle it when slavery does happen, and it has a definite time limit, and it has the goal that people would get back on their feet and flourish after 6 years. But here, the idea, I think, is that aid for the poor mustn't threaten slavery so that the poor get worse. Neither should it create dependence. The goal is that people would flourish and thrive. Okay? That's topic number four. Topic number five, start reading in verse 28. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mother for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. This might be a topic where you think, man, that's a stretch to group all those together. But I would say holy people steward their powers of speech and resources well. God gives the power to speak. Don't waste it. Don't use it to curse God or people. God gives the power to earn and produce wealth. Make sure that you acknowledge that with generosity, with giving. Okay? That's topic number five. Like I said, I'm going to go through these quickly. Topic number six, getting into chapter 23, verse 1. No, I skipped something, didn't I? Did I skip something? It's whatever. I can't read. There are numbers. Oh, I didn't read verse 31, did I? Okay, let me read verse 31 because it's good. You are to be my holy people. So do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. Now, chapter 23, verse 1. Thanks, Amy. I got lost. Chapter 23, verse 1. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey. Isn't that amazing? Verse 5. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, don't leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. That's really hard to translate in English, but this makes sense the way it reads in the NIV. Verse 6, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twist the words of the innocent. It's interesting to me. We think of justice as being blind because of a Greek tradition, right? The statue of justice has a blindfold over. God's idea of justice is eyes wide open. Verse 9, do not oppress a foreigner. You yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners because you were foreigners in Egypt. So big idea here. Topic number six, being a good neighbor requires justice and kindness. This is a life orientation of pursuing the flourishing of others. Sometimes it's justice, sometimes it's kindness, but always both. It makes demands of us. Topic number seven, starting in verse 10. Everybody still around? You with me? Awesome. 23 verse 10, for 6 years you're to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the seventh year, let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what is left. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the seventh day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and so that the slave born in your household and the foreigner living among you may be refreshed. So the topic here, I think, would be trust God's prescription for work and rest. When God's people follow his prescriptions for work and rest, everyone gets to rest. There's an idea among the rich that they rest and don't have to do anything, and the poor and the slaves and the animals take up the work while the rich get a day off. Not so among God's people. Ancient Israel, everybody got the day off, even the beasts of burden. And everyone got to eat. Everyone receives enough. It's pretty wild that they would work the land for 6 years and take the seventh year off, and God, it was an act of faith. God says the poor and the animals are going to eat while your field is untended, and it's going to be fine. You're going to be fine. There are some later instructions that relate to this seventh year where God says, by the time year eight rolls around, you're still going to be eating food from year six. You just have to trust me. Okay, that was topic number seven. Topic number eight, 23 verse 13. Be careful to do everything I've said to you. Do not invoke the name of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. Three times a year, you're to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Aviv, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. That phrase, the NIV, and most of your Bibles say something like that, right? Don't appear before me empty-handed. The Hebrew, and that's taking it kind of in a milder way. The Hebrew reads more along the lines of, I will not be seen if you are empty-handed. That puts a different spin on it. Celebrate the festival of harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the festival of ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. Three times a year, all men are to appear before the sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord, your God. And then one of the weirdest instructions that I don't understand, but I don't have a problem with it. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. You can ask me what that means afterward, and I'll say, I have no idea. They just weren't supposed to do it, okay? All right, so there, I think the idea, the topic summary would be God's people need to celebrate the right rites. So God's people are supposed to be loyal in their habits and in their public identity, and so these festivals remind them who they are. They remind them that God has rescued them out of Egypt and remind them that God, year after year, provides for them and orders the world in a way their work actually pays off. He's a God who rescues, and he's a God who's faithful. But these feasts also commemorate Israel's shared identity. It's not just God is my God, it's Yahweh is our God, and we are together. It's one of the reasons the Lord's Supper is meant to be not a private matter, but a community matter. In the New Testament, it celebrates that God rescued us together and that he's faithful. Okay? That's topic number eight. Topic number nine. This one's fun. Starting in verse 20. He says, see, I'm sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I've prepared. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him. He will not forgive your rebellion since my name is in him. If you listen carefully to what he says and do all that I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, and Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Do not bow down before their gods or worship them or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion every nation you encounter. I will make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I will send the hornet ahead of you to drive the Hivites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them out in a single year, because the land would become desolate and the wild beasts would be too numerous for you. Little by little, I'll drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea, really the Reed Sea in Hebrew, from the Reed Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, and you will drive them out before you. Don't make a covenant with them or their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. So the ninth topic, I said it's fun. Here's how I'd summarize it. The King of Kings, remember the God who's making this covenant with his people, the King of Kings works through his people and through other supernatural beings. It's interesting that he's going to send an angel. Hebrew, it could also be translated a messenger. We don't know who this is. It's an unnamed agent who could accomplish Yahweh's purpose for Israel. And Israel's obedience was more important than their national strength. Rather than focusing on getting their military power ready for Canaan, they needed to focus on getting their hearts ready for Yahweh. Because the gods of the nations did hold power, but it was a power to entice and to deceive, not to stand in the way of or to overpower God's people. The gods of the nations, Scripture sometimes says they are no gods, but other times very clearly and not in contradiction, it clearly calls them gods with a little g. There are other supernatural forces in play. New Testament and Old Testament both acknowledge this. But God's people, following in the way that he has laid out for them, just need an unnamed angel at the front. And they will succeed, according to Exodus 23. So those are the nine topics. So what should disciples of Jesus take from the specific procedures that follow here after the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words? I got three things. We covered nine topics. I'm going to give you three takeaways, okay? First off, knowing God's supposed to change how we live in this world. That's kind of straightforward. But knowing God, if we are near him, we are holy. We don't become holy. We are holy. And the holiness needs to be extended into the ordinary things of life. But kind of teasing that out and these instructions that get into the nitty-gritty of the Israelites' life, I think we see that we, human beings, play a big part in other people experiencing the goodness that God gives. So if my relationship with the Lord is supposed to experience how I live in this world, one of the ways that plays out is how I love people, because the way I love people has a huge impact on how those people experience God's goodness. If I am not walking in love, and God is promising you something that he wants to give through me, then your experience of God might be off because I'm off. Does that make sense? And that goes for any one of us. God wants to do his work and to show his character and to bring his goodness to the world through his people. And so we play a big part in other people experiencing the goodness that God gives. So that's the second takeaway. I'm struggling with my fingers there. First off, knowing God should change the way we live in the world. Secondly, we play a big part in other people experiencing the goodness that God gives. And the third one is from that angel passage. God's people are spiritual and physical agents among many spiritual beings and the physical world. We are both physical and spiritual at the same time. And we are interacting with a world that is more enchanted than we've been led to believe. There are spiritual factors at play all the time. We see this across the scripture, but we've learned not to see it. the gods of the nations, the demonic forces, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, they do hold power, but it's mainly to entice and to deceive, not to stand in the way of God's people who are submitted to the Lord. In the words of the apostle, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. But we are spiritual agents, and there are spiritual forces out there as well. They're just not powerful enough to stand in the way of God or his people walking in his ways. That's the takeaway. You good? Okay, let's pray. Lord, you've looked at us, you've called us, you've taught us, and you've said you want all of us. You want each of us, and you want everything that each of us has under our influence. So where you, friends, where you are, maybe take a moment and offer to the Lord. Is there some area of your life that he is wants you to surrender to him? Or maybe you want to bring it as a free offering to the Lord, something that you've held back? God Almighty, you are worthy of all glory, honor, wisdom, power, wealth, praise, everything. We want to love you with all of our inner person, our outer person, and everything else that might be under our control. Holy Spirit, empower us to do that. Friends, I would also ask you to think about practical matters. If there's anything that comes up from the Old Testament commands, it's that God's people were to be, they were to take action on what they knew to be true and right. So ask the Lord, is there any area that needs your attention and your action right now? Father, we thank you for redeeming us by the precious blood of Jesus. We thank you for cleansing us, forgiving us, declaring us to be holy, saints in Christ. Guide us into walking.